judgment of himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. This is the word of the Lord.
I've been looking forward to us speaking about the Lord's Supper because the aim of the Lord's Supper, not merely in the New Testament, but then throughout church history, is that the Lord's Supper has been what's called a means of grace. Some of you may have heard of that term from your church backgrounds. Now, a means of grace is the way God actually spiritually sustains us. And normally, we associate that with the Word of God. That is, you hear the Word of God and the grace of God convicts you of what the words say and actually spiritually help you. For many of us, that's how we were converted, by hearing an explanation of God's word. So the means of grace was God's word changing you. And the Holy Spirit and its work with the Lord's Supper has always been thought to work the same way through the supper itself. And the way it does that, of course, is by convicting you of the spiritual reality of the bread and the wine, or the blood, as instruments by which God actually works. The death of Jesus through the body and the resurrection, obviously, to eternal life. So our aim today is to see, how does God work in convicting us of these spiritual realities through the actual Lord's Supper? And we're going to do that through four movements, hopefully, as we do them rather quickly, but I think you'll see how it actually works. And the movement will begin by starting actually at Mark 14 and a little bit from Matthew's Gospel as well, and looking at a very important idea that is often forgotten because we focus on the passage without its relevance to the whole, and that is the importance of Jesus being the host in Mark chapter 14 and in Matthew's Gospel as well. So that's the first thing we'll look at. The second we'll look at is the importance of 1 Corinthians 11, the passage that Ray read to us, because many of you will know that that's the only reference outside of the Gospels to how the Lord's Supper was actually administered. Thirdly, we'll look at probably the most important topic, and that is the relevance of the Passover from Exodus 12 to our understanding of the Lord's Supper, or in this case, the Last Supper, and how then we use it in our modern day services. And lastly, something that is very important for us now and also into eternity is the importance of the Lord's Supper to the concept of new covenant, which is what Jesus says in verse 28, that this is my blood of the new covenant. And so what's the importance of that? So let us pray and we'll trace through those four beautiful ideas together. Heavenly Father, we pray as you look at your word, you may give us a beautiful understanding of the Lord's Supper and how this Last Supper in the Gospels actually can be for us a means of grace. So we pray that your Spirit will give us the spiritual understanding to grow in the faith and understand both Jesus' death and resurrection to eternal life. Amen. So as I said, our first idea is really tracing through from Mark and from Matthew. You could do it from the other four Gospels, that would just take us too long. The actual importance of Jesus being the host. Now, the importance is actually given to us because at no other meal in the whole Gospels where Jesus is actually the host. Jesus is always the invited guest. He always gets invited to someone's house, or when he goes to someone's house, he may command court there, like in sort of running the show, but he is never the person who actually is the host. He always has to sort of like talk about the parables to the people who were, you know, not welcoming him in certain sections. Or Mary comes up and cries. So he's always adjusting himself to the context of the other person's surroundings, the other person being the host. But Jesus is the host here. Now that's important because what we'll see is he then gets to make all the arrangements himself. He gets to put everything into plan himself, which means the way the supper happens is not by chance. It is because he organises it. Now the importance for us, you'll see, especially in the Matthew context, he never is caught off guard by Judas's betrayal. He knows it. He almost orchestrates it about when it's going to happen. He tells Judas when to leave in John's Gospel. So let me read it to you from Mark, and you'll see hopefully how important it is that Jesus is the host. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him. So they expect Jesus to organise what's going on. He's obviously prearranged this. Where do you want us to go and make preparations you to eat the Passover? So they know that Jesus has made the preparations. They know nothing at this point. And so when Jesus says, you go into the town, find a guy with a jar, they know that Jesus has already made those preparations. It's up to them to go and actually institute what Jesus has already said. So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, say to the owner of the house, he enters. The teacher asks, where is... Now, you know my English background. I love how this text in Mark uses pronouns. Every time an idea about who's doing something is mentioned, it's always referring to Jesus. The teacher asks, where is my guest room? Not our guest room, mine. This is Jesus making the plans. Where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So three times the disciples are saying, we've got the room that Jesus wants. It is his room and we're his disciples. Verse 15, he will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. The disciples left, went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. Now, a lot of you will know it because it's very true in our own culture that meals are an important aspect of fellowship. And so when you have a meal with someone, the way you construct the meal says a lot about how you love the people you're having meals with. Jesus interrogated people who did that poorly. Remember, to the Pharisee, you invite me into your house, you don't wash my feet. In other words, you obviously don't care too much about me, you just want to find out information. But Jesus, as the host, he's taken all these careful plans. And so here you'll see there are two things we can learn about Jesus being the host of his own Last Supper. The first, the simple thing you've already heard. Jesus is not caught off guard by the betrayal of Judas. The symbolism he's going to speak about, the bread and the wine, they're obviously ones that Jesus wants to give. He didn't all of a sudden realise he was going to be betrayed and thought, okay, what have I got here? I've got bread and wine, okay, let's try and make this up. This is a plan. This is his own idea. The second, and the whole idea of the supper, is that it's invitational. Jesus is the invitee. No, he invites you. You're the invitee. It's an invitational meal, you see. But you'll see in a moment, get to 1 Corinthians, it's not open slather invitation. But Jesus is the invitational person. He invites everybody to the actual supper. But in order to eat the supper, you need to understand a few things about the Lord Jesus and about the bread and the wine. But at this beautiful beginning point, Jesus inviting, at this point, the disciples in, and then the later church, everybody is invited in. Once you understand the actual symbolism of the meal he's going to present, his hospitality is to say, of course, we find out later, that his death is for everybody, his blood is shed for everyone, and he invites all in to participate because Jesus is the host of us all. Now, before we jump into the actual Passover itself, the next thing we normally do in our communion service, just to show you for a moment where it is and why it's here, in our communion service today, it's the only one of the three main communion services, now four with the later prayer book, where the actual confession happens outside of the actual communion service itself. Many of you will know that as communion normally starts, the first thing we do is do a general confession together. Or, in this service, it occurs beforehand as a reflection of the Lord's word. Now, the reason it occurs normally before our communion service is because of 1 Corinthians 11. So the concept that it's trying to reinforce there is the same of its movement, what I just said about Jesus being the host. He's inviting everybody in, but there's a danger if everybody takes without actually understanding why Jesus died for them. So not everybody who invited is actually saved. All humanity are invited, but not every person who's a human being is saved. There's something in between. And that something in between is, of course, recognising the value of Jesus' death and resurrection for your own life. Now, in the 1 Corinthians example, sadly, some people were coming to the communion, celebrating it as more of a fellowship meal, and were doing it incorrectly. Either they didn't understand Jesus' death and resurrection, or they understood it so poorly that they were scoffing down all the food before the later people turned up and either got drunk or ate all their food. They thought this was like a buffet meal. Why go home and pay for my own food? I'll just scoff all the food here. And Jesus is really inferring here through the Apostle Paul that they've misunderstood the actual symbolism of actually the communion. And so the impact of 1 Corinthians 11 is to help in our preparation, that everybody's invited. And a way, I suppose, that the denomination, our denomination, Anglicanism and other denominations, try to talk about this open invitation and also this idea of not everybody should participate, is the concept of confirmation, for those of you who come from that background. And so confirmation was confirming your desire to take the Lord's Supper seriously, your faith seriously. And so the movement of the church was to say, do you understand the symbolism of Jesus' death and resurrection? You had to be old enough to do that. And so once a child at 12 or 13 normally had done that, then they were allowed to participate in the communion. In order to not, if you like, bring the guilt of 1 Corinthians 11 back on themselves. Now, a lot of churches have decided that's not really what the aim of 1 Corinthians 11 was. It was to prevent bad practices, not to demonstrate whether you're a Christian or not. So a lot of churches, especially the Anglican Church, have decided to remove the connection between confirmation and communion and rather base back again on faith, either of the parents or of the person taking it. But let me read you 1 Corinthians 11 and you'll see, hopefully, the importance of repentance and self-examination, which is what we often do before our communion services. So back here in 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 26. For whenever you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So that's straight from the Gospels. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So the death and resurrection of Jesus are about the transfer of judgment, aren't they? About Jesus' judgment being transferred to us. That is, he wasn't judged. Therefore, we can be guiltless. But I'm not guiltless. And so the other transfer is my judgment to him. So that beautiful exchange. And for Paul here, he's saying that if you don't grasp that exchange, and you'll see the reason that many of you already know about the bread and the wine, if you don't grasp the exchange of how the blood, meaning the wine, and the body, meaning the bread, actually are part of this exchange, you don't get it, then when you come to eat the supper and you're not a Christian, you are just still under the judgment of God. He says you can't celebrate that your judgment is transferred from you to Jesus, and Jesus' perfect, sinless judgment passed from him to you. If you don't grasp that, you don't understand that beautiful aspect of life, then when you come to eat the Lord's Supper, you are still, like all non-Christians, under the judgment of God. So he's literally saying, you take communion, but the judgment is still upon you. It gets worse in a moment, because sadly, sometimes people who are Christians can celebrate it. And as we know, we do one other thing in the communion service, and that is quite often we bring in the raka example from earlier in Matthew's Gospel. That is, if you're at hurt and hate of your brothers and sisters in the Lord and come and celebrate communion, but you're in a state of hatefulness, then you've misunderstood the beauty of forgiveness. That is what the communion service is about, celebrating the forgiveness Jesus has won for us. But if you hate other people, then sadly again, you're still under God's judgment within that example. So Jesus is wanting us to see the communion service as a microcosm of the entire gospel. That is, the communion service is about celebrating Jesus' death for sin, our desire to want to be forgiven and to live into eternal life with him. But if we rubbish that or treat that poorly in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, then you've misunderstood it. And so if you come to celebrate anything that you've misunderstood, then obviously you don't grasp it. You sadly are still under the judgment of God. And the problem will be, of course, and this may have been the problem for many years in church tradition, sometimes we know of some denominations that say that if you come and celebrate the communion, you are free, you are forgiven by virtue of actually doing the communion. And Paul wants to say, no, that can't be true. The communion service doesn't make you forgiven. It celebrates the forgiveness you have. It doesn't grant forgiveness. It celebrates your forgiveness. That's what you're celebrating. what Jesus has won for you. And so Paul wants to say, examine yourselves, which is what we've already done in our service already. Bring yourself before God in forgiveness, asking for forgiveness, and he will forgive you. And then come and celebrate that forgiveness that Jesus has won for you. The supper doesn't provide forgiveness. It communicates the reality of your forgiveness. You're a Christian, you know you're forgiven, don't you? And you come and celebrate it up there. How? Well, now that's how we'll see it. Because what Jesus does is he shows how his forgiveness is, if you like, a microcosm of the actual communion service. How did this idea of forgiveness become so intrinsically in the Last Supper, or our forgiveness within the bread and the wine? Well, you've got to understand the actual Passover festival first, don't you? Jesus, as you can see right up front, says, at the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a combination of the one-day Passover festival and the seven-day festival of unleavened bread, he says, once you grasp these concepts, then you'll see that the Last Supper is a microcosm. It's a beautiful reminder of the entire gospel, where Jesus' body being broken for us will be about our body not needing to be broken for sin. And the blood, of course, being a sign that we're not the sacrifice, are we? The Lord Jesus is. But he didn't stay dead, as we'll see. It starts in Matthew 26:26 with words that I'm sure a lot of us have said hundreds of times. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. In a moment, 10 minutes' time, we'll be saying those words again during our communion service. Take and eat. This is my body. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed the most simple thing. If any of you did come to Juice for Jesus last year with Bob Mendelson, he pointed this out. The simple idea in verse 26 that we often miss. While they were eating, the meal had already started. For those of you who weren't with Bob last year at our 9:30 service, we did the presentation of the Passover in a Jewish context and showed how it is relevant for our communion service. He basically was trying to say that the cup and the bread that Jesus is using here is during the third cup of the Lord's Supper, or in this case, the actual Passover meal. So there are four cups, and the third cup we'll get to in a moment is the cup of redemption. The bread here is the middle time that the bread is actually broken, because they've already started the meal. It's called the yakats. So they take this bread, they put one to a side, and it's left for later, which we later on becomes called the afikomen, becomes a symbol of the resurrection. The bread that is then broken in half is a symbol of slavery, where the symbol of slavery is in the original Passover, where this bread was a symbol of their brokenness. Their slavery under Egypt for 400 years, they're a broken people. And Jesus says, take this brokenness, this broken bread. This is my body. So Jesus is saying the brokenness that is upon me, and remember Jesus' body was never broken, but he's saying this is a symbol for you. Take and eat this. You take it. You can't die on the cross, but I can die. But this is a symbol of me dying for you. You take and eat this broken bread. And the reason is, of course, that we can take and eat it is the other main symbolism of bread in the entire Old Testament. Many of you will know this already because you may make bread yourself. And Jesus gives us the exact examination of it throughout the Gospels. And that is bread with yeast was a sign of sin. So the yakats is a flat piece of bread. It's unleavened bread. Because at the time of the Passover, God says, get up, run. You don't have time to bake bread with yeast. And so they didn't break the bread with yeast. They just cooked what they had in the dough that was remaining, and they took off straight away. It's a symbol of God's grace re-yanking them out of slavery off into the promised land. So the bread metaphor became used with the yeast. So yeast permeates throughout a little bit of yeast permeates through a lot of bread. And that became a symbol for sin. That just like a little bit of yeast permeates through the bread, a little bit of sin permeates through your life, where you can't actually do anything in life without sin affecting your decisions. So Jesus is saying that this broken, sinless bread is going to pay for you, the broken, sinless person. And just like the bread without sin can die for you, the bread with sin. That is, we need somebody who is uncorrupted by yeast, uncorrupted by sin, to actually die for us. And it needs to be celebrated not merely every year like the Passover, but every time we meet to actually celebrate what Jesus has done. It comes from Exodus 12. Let me quickly read that to you to give you that symbolism. This day, in other words, the day they escape, shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. 7 days you shall eat the unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. So if you've ever seen the Passover festival, they will redo this, a dramatic reenactment of what's been happening previous, where they'll the lady of the house goes through and symbolically sweeps the house out of leaven, symbolically sweeping sin out the door, because sin can't be in the presence of God. And so once sin is swept out the door, out of the life of the people symbolically, the husband of the house, of course, affirms that there is no leaven in the house, no sin that will stop us actually being in God's presence. So on the first day you shall hold a holy assembly. So after the place is being swept out, and on the seventh day you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, a symbol that sin has been removed. God is saying, I'm going to move you now from a state of sinfulness, slavery to sin, to the promised land. The promised land, you'll see in a few minutes' time, becomes the new covenant. But at the moment, he wants to say, this bread is taken by me, and it's my body that I'm giving for you. That is, the sin that you can't pay for is going to be the sin I pay for. That my body, which is broken for you upon the cross, is going to die the death that you deserve. So that's how when we come to the communion, we're celebrating Jesus' death that he has won for us. How did he win it? By me not having to partake in it. By me not having to suffer it myself. So as the Jews hurried out, they celebrated God's redemption that he had won for them. Now, many of you will know that this is basically where the rest of the denominations in the history of Christianity start to get very angry at one another, because they all agree about that. But then they start to disagree upon what the real meaning of the word, this is my body, means. What is the this actually talking about? And so we're not going to spend much time in the controversy, but we'll just spend a minute or two, mainly with a focus as we finish, on what I think we should be practicing, what we have been practicing within our churches for 500 or 600 years. So the main tradition within Catholicism, from about really, I suppose, the middle of the millennia onwards, has been that the bread literally, through some metaphysical process, becomes the body of Jesus at the time of the consecration. So as the consecration is done by the priest, in this case me, the bread literally becomes the host. So they use the host idea that I started with by saying Jesus becomes that host again in the bread. He invites you through this change in the bread to actually partake in literally his body and blood. And so the host becomes Jesus once again. The second tradition, which I suppose is most famously seen through a Lutheran type tradition, is that the bread spiritually becomes the body and blood of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit as you eat it. It stays physically bread, but then as you eat it, the Holy Spirit convicts you that it actually has turned into the body of Jesus. It sounds a bit strange, but it'd be a bit like you putting a blindfold on, somebody telling you you're eating a cockroach, and you pick the cockroach up and eat it, but actually it's just, you know, a piece of chocolate. Your body reacts, your mind reacts that it's something terrible, but actually it's something beautiful. And so it's not. So that's how that symbolism type works, that somehow the Spirit convicts you of that. Now, our tradition is not that, of course, that Luther brought into Lutheranism. Our one is more of a Calvinistic type of one, where the idea is that the Holy Spirit treats baptism and the sacrament of communion the same way. Just like the water itself in baptism has no actual physical properties apart from water. The Spirit doesn't convert the water into some sort of magical water. It stays water. I got it from the tap, it'll go back to the sink and down the plug hole, and it stays water the whole time. But it does have power, the water, But the power is not in the water. The power is in the Holy Spirit to convict you of the symbolism of the water in baptism. That's the same that we see as the power of the Lord's Supper. It is not some meal that we celebrate that has no effect. Because as you eat the bread, you are convicted once again of the beautiful reality by the power of the Holy Spirit that this bread is in fact Jesus dying for you. It doesn't change from being bread. It doesn't become the body of the Lord Jesus in your stomach. That the Holy Spirit convicts you of the spiritual meaning of the bread. That's what we see as a means of grace, because that's what the Holy Spirit does to the Word of God. Thousands of times, millions of times, sadly, people read God's Word and misunderstand it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't give them the meaning. People can also partake of the Lord's Supper and miss its meaning. But the Holy Spirit wants to convict you of the spiritual reality of Jesus' body, that he died for you to pay the penalty for your sin. And he did that upon the cross. And the blood has the exact same symbolism. The blood doesn't literally become the blood from the wine as you drink it in our Protestant traditions. It stays wine, but it symbolically, by the power of the Spirit, takes upon the spiritual qualities of blood. How? Because as you drink it, it doesn't change metaphysically, but it changes spiritually. That you, as you drink the wine, you say, this is because Jesus' blood was shed for me upon the cross rather than mine. How beautiful would that imagery be if we believed it? And many of you do. And we praise God for that. And so as we celebrate, we actually are remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, many of you will know this, that the Last Supper is an erroneous name. It is not the Last Supper of Jesus Christ, is it? There's one in John 21 for a start. But Jesus himself infers that there is another supper to come. And this is actually the main reason we celebrate this meal together. Jesus, in our passage today, says this: then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, gave to them, saying, so he's taken the cup of redemption, the third cup in the Passover meal, and he says, I am awaiting another cup, the cup of Hallel, which is just a fancy word for praise from Hebrew, hallelujah, praise God. We wait another cup, the cup of Hallel, the cup of praise to God. But this cup of redemption that Jesus has taken, we celebrate that he has bought our redemption for us in that cup of Hallel. And he says, drink from this, all of you, the invitation. But then he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. And then he says, I will not drink of it again until I come into the new. In other words, until the heaven and earth meet again. There will be a time where Jesus will have another supper. And this last supper is the feast of the Lamb, where he is once again the host. And he invites us all in, all who have participated in the reality of the communion, who have celebrated Jesus' death and resurrection for our sin. But not merely for our sin, but for our life. Remember, Jesus is not dead. Jesus can't be re-sacrificed. Why? As Hebrews would say, he's alive in heaven. So we celebrate not merely the death he has won for us by dying in our place, but the life he has won for us. He will celebrate this communion once again. And he'll celebrate it with all of us and with everybody who we know and love who has died in the faith. Now, isn't that a hopefulness that we all share? What a beautiful hopefulness. So the last thing that the supper does, that as you celebrate the supper, you aren't merely celebrating a death and a resurrection. You are celebrating an ascension and a second coming, that Jesus will come again, and we therefore take the bread and the wine in hope. In hope that it's reality, that when Jesus comes again, we who are members of the covenant right now, the agreement that says that Jesus died for your sins, we've signed off on that, because Jesus signed it with his blood, and that we are firm in our resolve that everybody who has died with Christ, which could be us, unless Jesus comes back, and it will be all of us in the next 10, 30, 40, 50 years, unless Jesus comes back, and that your grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren, will one day wish that when Jesus comes back, you'll be with them as you want to celebrate your own parents. Remember them who have died in the faith. So Jesus is wanting to say, don't merely take this supper as a sign of death for sin, that you may not be punished by God. That is true, of course, but it's also a celebration of life. He is alive in heaven, and he will one day partake of the wine again, which is just a metaphor for the feast. And he is our host, will invite all who have understood that great reality of his death and resurrection to be with him in heaven. Let us pray and then move on to celebrate the supper together. Heavenly Father, we do bring ourselves before you in prayer. And as we communicate, Father, let us communicate that you are a God of love, a God of hope, a God of praise. And as we celebrate the redemption that Jesus has won for us, that his body died upon the cross so that we did not have to die for our sin, but he did not stay dead. He is alive in heaven. And so we await a time of great hopefulness where everybody who has died in the faith will celebrate Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Catherine's going to come up and we're going to sing our second hymn together. Because I've babbled on a bit too long than I anticipated, we'll move on from the singing to communion rather than do the creed. My apologies, but I was watching the time there and I thought, I've got to stop talking, but I never did. So we're doing 4, 4, 5, and I think we're doing 1, 3, 5, and 6. Is that correct? 1, 3, 5, and 6 of 4, 4, 5.